Well, hello, church. My name is Mike, and if we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, I'm one of the campus pastors here. I'm the AM campus pastor here at North, and kind of the new kid on the block. So I'm really excited to be here with you and get into God's Word. One thing about me that's really interesting is that my father-in-law is a retired LAPD lieutenant. He flew helicopters for LAPD, which is really exciting. It's also the best job on the face of the planet. But he was able to take people along with him on ride-alongs. And so that was one of the biggest perks of dating my wife. And so when we were dating, I had never been in a helicopter before. And so I said, oh, can I go? Like, can he take me? Like, you ask your dad. I'm scared of him. And I mean, he was a cop. He owned a gun. And so she asked him. He says yes. And we're driving down to the LAPD helipad, and we're on the 5 freeway, which is real traffic. I don't know if you know about that. But we're on the 5 freeway, and we're talking about what it's going to be like. And she's telling me, like, I have to take a barf bag because I get air sick. And I'm like, I don't care. Let's go. And we're driving, and we're so excited. I remember praying, like, God, please let us get in a high-speed chase. Like, and we're so excited that I drive right past the exit. And we're not married yet, so and it was her fault. Don't tell her I said that. We're not married yet, so I have so much grace for her. And so I'm like, oh, I'll just get off at the next exit. It's no big deal. And I get off at the next exit, and I'm like, oh, I'll just take a right and then maybe another right. I can figure this out. We do not need to ask for directions. And all of a sudden, I go, we're lost. I don't know how to get back. I can't even find the freeway. So I say, hey, call your dad, and he'll be able to, he knows this area. He'll be able to tell us exactly how to get back. And so she flips open her flip phone. It was 10 years ago. So she flips open her flip phone, calls her dad, and he says, oh, no problem. Just tell me where you're at. And so we told him the cross streets, and all of a sudden his tone of voice changed from like, oh, yeah, no problem, to get out of there. We found ourselves in the middle of South Central Los Angeles. It's beautiful, by the way. You should visit sometime. And all of a sudden, he's like, his tone is just, get out of there, do whatever it takes. And he's like, tell Mike whatever he does not to stop at red lights. I'm like, you're the police. Like, you're just, wrong advice. But he's like, just blow through it, do whatever you can. Don't stop at red lights. Like, just slow down a little bit, make sure there's no cross traffic, and then just blow through red lights. If a policeman pulls you over, great. He can bring you right out of there and take you to me. And so I'm freaking out. And Kristen is on, my wife, she's on the phone, and he's trying to get her out of there. And like police officers do, he's like, go west. And she's like, I don't know which way west is. He's like, find north. And she's like, if I knew where north was, I'd be able to find west. And she's crying and she's freaking out. And we're in the middle of South Central. And finally, we get out of there. And I get to go up in the helicopter and everything's fine. I didn't die. I know you were wondering. And I tell you this story because I think it captures the rawness of human nature. Someone once told me that human nature is to cling to life. If everything's right, if we're in our right mind, that human nature is to cling to life. And so in that moment, we found ourselves doing whatever it took to preserve our lives. We were trying to flee danger, to flee this concept that we might actually not make it out of this. And no matter what we think as humans, we have this embedded inside of us. It's very rare to find someone who doesn't put their lives ahead of anything else. And so how this plays out in our life is that as we seek comfort and as we seek to flee from any type of pain or persecution, our faith begins to diminish. And even though it's human nature for us to flee or for us to seek comfort, we still have first responders. We still have police officers and firefighters and military personnel that are doing what they're doing so that they can at all costs protect people. They're willing to put their lives on the line in order to fight for what they believe in, the cause that's worth fighting for. And we ask ourselves why, and it's because they were trained. They trained themselves to come to this place where the cause that they believe in is more important than their life. It's this response to fear and persecution that defines whether or not we are a church or we are a people that is like the church of Laodicea, like Shay talked about last week, or whether we end up more like this church we're going to talk about this week, the church of Smyrna. And before we get into the text, I want to paint a picture for you. I want to be able to paint a picture so that I can take you from your seat and put you right into the context of this letter. Smyrna was this incredible city. Smyrna was a city that actually, out of all the letters, all the cities, it's the only city that's still standing today. It's called Izmir. It's in modern Turkey, and it's home to 500,000 people. It's a gigantic city in Turkey, and it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it was built on this incredible location. Just like real estate agents, it's location, location, location. And this location was beautiful. It's built on this location where it's slanting ever so gently down to the ocean, which means no matter where you are in the city, you have this incredible view of the ocean. It was a person's just dream to live there. And they had this coin that would tell them that Smyrna was beautiful, and it was known as the first of Asia in beauty and in size. The first of Asia in beauty and in size. They were rich beyond belief. They controlled the trade of the Hermos Valley, which made it a very important and very wealthy city. It had this large public theater, the largest in Asia Minor, and it was built right into the side of a hill overlooking the ocean. It was this incredible place where you could go and you could just be in this incredible location overlooking the ocean. It also had a famous stadium and a library. Smyrna was not without riches. It became a colony in 1000 BC. And for 400 years, it built upon its wealth and it built upon its incredible architecture. And the city just grew into this gem of Asia Minor. And then in 600 BC, the Lydians came in and they decimated Smyrna. They burned it to the ground. There was nothing but rubble left. They came in, they just, with their army, they just killed everyone and burned everything to the ground. There was nothing left. There was this city that was gone. And for 400 years, nothing was in its place. And then in 200 BC, under Alexander the Great, Smyrna was rebuilt, and they built it with these beautiful, wide, sweeping streets, grand architecture. It was like they restored it to even better than it was before. Cicero called Smyrna, this new city, the best friend of Rome, one of his most faithful allies. Smyrna was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. Roma was the goddess that was thought to protect Rome. And so when Smyrna built this temple, it was a clear sign of their commitment and love for Rome. Being a Christian in Smyrna was probably the most difficult of all the places in Asia Minor to worship Jesus. It was this place where Rome was regarded as God, the emperor of Rome, and Smyrna was the hardest place, more dangerous than any other city to be a Christian. And one of the most famous martyrs of the time was a martyr by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle, and he was this incredible figure in the city of Smyrna. He became the bishop of the church of Smyrna, and one night he was sleeping, and he actually had a dream. And in that dream, there were flames coming up all around him. And he woke up the next morning and discerned that that was actually a dream that meant that he was going to get burned at the stake for his faith. He was old and he was faithful. And he was this larger than life figure in Smyrna and in the surrounding areas. And so the proconsul, the next couple days later, they sent their guards and they seized Polycarp and they brought him before the proconsul, and the leader of the Roman proconsul looks at him and sees this old man who offers him food, by the way. And he doesn't want to put him to death, and so he gives him an option. And he says, Polycarp, if you will just deny your faith in Jesus, if you'll just worship the emperor of Rome, then I will free you. I will spare your life. And in that moment, Polycarp made this incredible statement. This is what he said. He said, for 86 years, I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? This didn't go well for Polycarp. And the Roman government, they set up a stake and they proceeded to burn Polycarp at the stake for his faith. And right there at the stake, he died because he would not recant his faith in Jesus. Now, I wanted you to know that because this is the culture in which Jesus sends his letter. This is the culture in which Jesus writes. And he writes this letter to a church that's desperately in need of encouragement, desperately in need of comfort. And so Jesus sends this letter to the church at Smyrna to be that comfort to a church who's facing unprecedented persecution. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 8. It says in verse 8, and the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. And so Jesus, he writes this letter and he sends it to Smyrna. And what he does is amazing. Just like the other letters, he connects himself to the history of the city. He knows that the history of Smyrna is this incredibly beautiful and huge city that was once burned to the ground, and then 400 years later, it was raised again to its original luster. And so he connects himself with that. And he says, I also was dead and came to life. And then he does a second thing. He reminds them of who he is and validates his value to the Christians in that city. He says, I'm the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. He reminds them of his worth. He reminds them that he is somebody worthy of being worshiped, worthy of holding fast to. And I think as Christians, we need that very reminder. We go through life, and I think sometimes we don't remember that Jesus really is who he says he is. That every day we should wake up remembering that he is the Lord of our life. He's the King of Kings, and he is worthy of worship. I think we need that reminder of that value. So Jesus goes on in verse 9. He starts to be compassionate towards the city. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, the Jews of the time, they had secured an exemption of polytheism, an exemption of emperor worship, where they wouldn't face the repercussions that others would if they refused to worship the emperor. And it's incredible to know that, because I think it's interesting to think that they were so nervous. They were so nervous that the Christians were stirring the pot. The Christians were mixing things up. And so they became nervous that because the Christians were doing that they would lose their exemption if they were tied to the Christians that were stirring things up and mixing the pot. And it's ironic that the Jews pushed people, the Christians, into persecution so that they could avoid persecution themselves. It's likely that the Jews were searching for and turning in Christians. That was the way they distanced themselves from the Christians. They said, well, we're not Christians. See, the Christians of the time counted themselves as Jews. Most of the church would have been Jewish converts. And even the Gentiles, they considered themselves Jewish. They didn't have this label as Christianity. They just knew that they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And so by not making Caesar their Lord, Christians were actually removed from the marketplace. Now, this isn't like if you were kicked out of Target because your kids were crying, which happens to me all the time. It's not like if you got your Costco card taken away so you can't shop there anymore. What this is like is if you lost your job and then you tried to apply somewhere else and they said, we're not even going to take your resume. And then you apply another place and another place and another place, and the doors are just shut because there is no possibility of you getting a job, which means there's no possibility of you having a house, which means there's no possibility of you feeding your kids. And so what we see is that the church was in extreme poverty, even though the city was experiencing great wealth. And so we already see the makings of persecution. We already see financially they're being persecuted for their faith. They're not able to participate in the marketplace like everybody else. In the midst of a rich city, they find themselves poor. And in the midst of their poverty, Jesus reminds them that they are rich. And it sounds weird to some of us to say, you are poor, but you are rich. And Jesus reminds them that even though they're poor financially, that they have him and that he's the greatest treasure that anyone could ever have. I have in my hands a $20 bill. And if I told you that you could have this $20 bill for $1, how many of you would go for that deal? Yeah? If I told you you could have this $20 bill for $2, how many of you would say that's a pretty good deal? $5? See, the point is that there's a cost for following Jesus. Nobody ever promised that following Jesus would be easy. There's always a cost. It's different for everyone, but there's always a cost. And so we have to pay something by way of suffering or sacrifice. Once we come to faith, there's a cost. And yet, no matter what the cost is, when we put our faith in Jesus, we always come out ahead. You may have to pay $2 to get $20, but you're coming out ahead. It's worth it to sacrifice. It's worth it to pay the cost, because in the end, you get Jesus. In the end, you get this eternal life where you're dwelling with God. And so the cost seems really small when you think about the end result. We pay the cost. We get this immeasurable gain. And the Smyrna church, they might have been poor, but they had this great treasure of Jesus. And then Jesus breaks the news to them that things aren't going to get easier for them. Things aren't going to go well for them. And he says this in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so Jesus says, hold on, because things are going to get a whole lot worse. He says, I have value, and this is why Jesus has been reminding them over and over in this letter. I have value. I am who I said I was. I was the one who died and then came to life. It's because it's not going to get better. And he tells them this so that in the midst of their suffering, that they can cling to the promises of Jesus and know that their suffering, their persecution will only last 10 days. Now, it's not a literal 10 days. It's a figurative 10 days. And what it is a metaphor for a short while, a temporary amount of time. And either way, whatever's meant by this temporary amount of time, whether it's 20 years or it's 10 days, either way, Jesus points them to the eternal life and holds it in contrast with the broken and temporary life that we live in now. And he says, you're going to experience this temporary persecution, but stay the course and I'll give you the crown of life. And then Jesus concludes his passage with one final encouragement and comfort for his courageous church in Smyrna. He says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And he says, hold on. He says, because the price is far greater for those who do not have faith in Jesus. He says, the price is far greater for those who have to experience the second death. But through me and what I did on the cross, you no longer have to experience the second death. You're spared from an eternity apart from me. And this text, it brings me to two questions. Two thoughts about what it means for us today, what it means for our church, for the Well. What does this text have to do with us? And the first question is that if you lost everything, if God took everything from you, if you lost your friends, if you lost your family, if you lost your money, your house, your car, would Jesus be enough? I think in America, we deal with a lot of things like the church of Laodicea last week, where we go, Jesus, we don't really need you. I've got a car, I've got a house, I've got money, I've got food on the table. So Jesus, why don't you wait outside, we'll sing some songs, we'll talk about your word, and maybe we'll let you in. But as a church, do we live our life for this life or for the far better life that Jesus promises? Do you go to sleep and wake up remembering that Jesus did actually save you, that the gospel is transformative day in and day out? If you lost everything and Jesus was all you had left, would that be enough? See, Matthew 16, 24 through 26 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Are we as a church willing to say, Jesus is enough? Jesus is all I need. Take everything else away from me and I'm still worshiping Jesus, because the cost I have to pay now is worth the reward of spending eternity with him. There's a cost, church. John 15, 18, Jesus says that if they hate you, remember that they hated me first. In 1 John 3, 13, John tells us, don't be surprised when the world hates you. If you're living out your faith, if you are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world will at some point hate you. Don't be surprised. The cost may be relationships. The cost may be your career. The cost may be your life. And you're paying the cost for something and for someone with immeasurable value. And when you think about Jesus in that way, whatever the cost, it's worth it. How valuable is Jesus to you? The second question that I want us to think about in light of this text is, if persecution refines our faith, which we see all over the globe, the areas where churches are growing the most, the areas where the gospel is being spread the most, are areas where extreme persecution exists. China, India, Pakistan. The underground church is blowing up all over the place because you have to actually believe Jesus is who he says he is in order to want to step foot in a church or in order to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. You have to really mean it. Church is not a club there. Not a place to go and feel better about yourself. Church is a place where you go and you worship Jesus. In Luke 3, 17, it talks about separating the wheat from the chaff. I believe that persecution does this. And so, if persecution refines our faith, if it separates the wheat from the chaff, then how do we give Jesus his rightful place in our lives amidst a culture of comfort? Because what I'm not saying is that we should go out and look for persecution. Persecution is not better than comfort. It's just where we're at. And so in the midst of comfort, how do we give Jesus his rightful place? And if I'm being honest, it's something I struggle with personally. If I'm being honest, it's where God has me working in my life, where he's working in my life right now. See, I think we have to, if we're going to worship Jesus, if we're going to love him the way we should, we have to understand and be aware of the depths of our depravity. The people with the greatest faith are those who understand just how bad they need Jesus. This is what I struggle with. Because in my life, I've always been a good kid. In my life, I haven't really done things that wrong. I love my wife. We have a healthy marriage. I don't do some of the things that other people do. And so by that measurement, if I'm holding my life up to the world, then I'm pretty good. If my measurement to whether or not I'm good is the world, I'm going to win every single time. And if that's my measurement, then I only need Jesus a little bit. I just need a little bit of grace. I just need a little bit of covering for the little bit of sin that I have in my life. And I tend to forget that everything in me is evil apart from Christ. I compare myself to the world instead of comparing myself to this holy, godly standard that he sets. I told you, if I compare myself to the world, then every single time I'm going to win. But if I compare my life to the holy standard that God sets as he sits on his throne, then I'm a failure every single day of my life in need of the grace of Jesus to even get by. So how do we give Jesus his rightful place in the midst of comfort is to understand just how much we need him. Our campus pastor team had the privilege last week of going up to San Francisco and meeting with actually the guy who I became a Christian in his church, Francis Chan. We sat with him for 2 hours, asked him all kinds of questions about Jesus, about leadership. It was just an incredible time sitting across the table from him. And in the midst of our conversation, he said something that will change the rest of my ministry. It will change the rest of my life. It will change how I minister here at the Well or anywhere else that God leads me. He asked me, he said, "What do you want to be known for?" He said, a lot of young pastors, they want to be known as a good teacher. They think that's what it means to be a pastor, is someone who communicates the word of God well and somebody who keeps people interested or inspires them to change their lives. And he said, is that what you want to be known as? And unashamedly, I said, yes. I would love to be a good communicator of the word. I would love to be someone who people come to and say, man, that changed my eternity. I would love God to use me in that way. And he said, What if you were a pastor who was known for his love of Jesus first? He said, what if you were a pastor that the thing that marked your ministry was how much you loved Jesus? And he said to me, he said, everything flows from that. And my jaw just hit the floor. I was like, What if I stopped trying to be a great teacher and started to love Jesus more? What would he do through my life if I was marked by this incredible love for Christ? And so I've been on this journey of figuring out my depravity. It's been fun, but it's been real. And church, I want us to be a church that's known for our love for Jesus. First and foremost, I want us to be known for how much our people love the Lord. And let everything else flow from that. So that when the times of persecution and suffering come, that we won't flee, but we'll stand firm for our Savior who stood firm for us when he died on the cross for our sins. I believe that the answer to those questions is to love Jesus more. If we love Jesus more, then he will be enough for us. If we love Jesus more, then in the midst of comfort, we'll still be able to give him his right place in our life as Savior of our souls. So let's be a church that loves Jesus first, that grows in our love for him, and see what he does with us. See what he does through us. And see the lives that he changes here in Fresno through the Well. Let's pray. Father, we know right now there are churches all over the world who are being persecuted, who are being asked to pay the ultimate price of their life in order to glorify your name. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that would be ready for that, that we would seek to love you, to grow in our understanding of your grace and what it's meant for us. Father, and if that day comes where we are forced to choose between our lives here on earth and our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the answer would be easy. I pray that we would quickly and unashamedly choose you. Lord, I pray even right now as we deal with all the little costs of following you, Lord, that in those we would stand firm and realize that you are greater than anything we could possibly give up in this world. Help us to stand firm for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.